Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you here this evening. It's, I think I was in the Elmer Church when I did the service in 2003, you said? Yes. And it's a pleasure to finally be asked back. No. It's good to be with you. One of the things that is a real encouragement from these evenings is that we recognize that the church is larger than we are. That our local church is not the church, and that the Church of Jesus Christ is broader than we would sometimes like it to be personally, but it is broader than our biases and our cultures, and all of those things tend to limit us in our thinking about it. This stretches us, and it's an encouragement, and I'm thankful for the invitation. I appreciate both of your pastors. I have listened to them on sermon audio and have known them, I think, since my son-in-law and daughter's wedding in 1983, I think that, no, 85. I should know that, shouldn't I? Anyway, it's been a long time. And it's good to be here ministering together this evening. I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, we've just sung it. And I would like to read it with you now. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is the inspired word of the Lord. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. This evening I'd like to look with you at verses 11, 12, and 13. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to those verses or keep them open. I want to begin this evening by reading to you a quote. It's, let me read it and then I'll explain it. So much of late has been written about the times that spiritual discourses are now almost out of season. Men's minds are so hurried up and down that it's to be feared they are much discomposed to think seriously as they ought of their eternal concerns. Alas, Christians have lost much of their communion with Christ and his saints, the heaven on earth, while they've woefully disputed away and dispirited the life of religion, the power of godliness, into dry, sapless controversies about government of church and state. I said that to my congregation, and several of them wrote back to me, and they said, at first we thought this was a contemporary quote. Of course, there's some words in there that we don't normally use. The quote comes from the Glorious Feast of the Gospel, written by Richard Sibbes, and it was published in 1650. In 1650, in the spring, the Scottish Covenanters had defeated an invasion by royalist troops under the Marquis of Montrose, who were seeking to reestablish Catholicism in Scotland. That fall, the Covenanters were defeated in the south by Oliver Cromwell's New Model Army, the Roundheads, as they've been called. Parliament had risen up against the monarchy. Cromwell was accused of regicide. He'd killed the king. Just a few years before, the Westminster Assembly had been held, that great confession, written but never adopted in England, adopted by the Scottish Church in 1647. In the Netherlands, William II, or Willem II, father of the famous Prince of Orange, is involved in political machinations to establish a standing army. He learned something from Oliver Cromwell. And, of course, many of the Dutch magistrates and nobility were a little bit uneasy at that prospect. And through it all, a smallpox epidemic raged through Europe. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Or as Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. We sometimes live with the, as C.S. Lewis labels it, a chronological snobbery that imagines that we live in a time that is unique, that is so different from times that have gone before that no one has ever thought the things that we've thought or done the things that we've done or suffered the things that we've suffered, that we're special. These historical reminders show us that that just isn't the case. But a century after the Reformation, 1650 roughly, the Roman Counter-Reformation was making inroads. Political maneuverings were occupying those who claimed the Reformation. And the common man was just trying to live in a world that was filled with disease. And the church, in many places, had lost the plot. They'd lost their focus. And that's why Sibbes writes the glorious Feast of the Gospel, to focus us again on the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. We think of the Reformation as this mighty movement, politically, religiously, institutionally, and it was. But more gloriously still, it was a mighty movement in the souls of ordinary people, of men and women like you and like me. And we can never lose sight of that. God may bless movements, but those movements begin with men and women. They begin with the work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people. And so I want to look this evening at the necessity of personal reformation. Not the church so much. If we are personally reformed, I believe that the church will follow suit, will be protected. But I'd like to look with you at the principles of personal reformation. The inspired psalmist, King David, penned Psalm 86 as a prayer for mercy. He's being opposed. He's being persecuted, if you like. It's a prayer for deliverance. And in the first third and the last third of the psalm, he's speaking of those who are opposing him and his confidence in the steadfast love of the Lord, the everlasting love of the Lord. That's what he's rooted in. He just keeps going back to that, turning back to it, looking to it, saying, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And in the midst of those two pleas and assurances of God's goodness, the psalmist, by the Spirit of God, voices in verses 11 through 13 this pattern for personal reformation. In verse 11, we see the request of the psalmist, the request of the psalmist. In verse 12, the resolve of the psalmist. And then in verse 13, the reason for this request and resolve. Let's look at verse 11, first of all, the request of the psalmist. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Now, as you look at it, you see that it's a twofold request. The first part deals with knowledge, and the second part deals with motivation. If we're going to glorify God with our lives, as both our catechisms call us to, as Scripture indeed calls us to. We need to know what it is about God that deserves to be glorified. We need to know the character of God to glorify Him. We as Christian people are to be ambassadors, pleading with men and women to know the Lord, encouraging them to know the Lord. That's what the Great Commission's all about. Our lives are to be living pictures of God's grace and God's glory. And by looking at our lives and listening to our testimony, men and women are to be introduced to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we do in our lives either makes that picture of the gospel more clear or less clear. It either sharpens the picture or it distorts it in some way. David wants that picture to be sharp in his life. And he says, Lord, teach me your way. Teach me your way. Teach me what you are like and the way you would have me go in this life, that I might be an accurate reflection of you as I seek to glorify you here on this earth. David wants to glorify God. He wants to know the ways of the Lord. He needs to know how God would walk if he were in David's shoes. David needs to know how God would react, how God would deal with the situation David finds himself in, so that David will not give a skewed or distorted picture of God's dealings with men. He wants to walk in the way of the Lord so that his life, and indeed his preservation, will be to the glory of God. And David pleads with God to show him that. Not just here in many Psalms, but he pleads with the Lord for more knowledge. David had the books of Moses, but the revelation of God was not yet complete. Indeed, he penned a significant portion of it by the Spirit. But as Christians today, we have been shown the fullness of God's revelation. If we desire to know the ways of the Lord, we need only to look at the scriptural picture of Jesus Christ. We need to look at the revelation that God has given to us in Colossians 1:19, in that fantastic Christological passage that starts at verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That's quite a statement. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We're doing an evening series in our church. All four pastors are taking turns, and it's on the mediatorial work of Christ. 16 sermons on the mediatorial work of Christ. And we all look at it and go, 16 weeks is not enough. 16 weeks is not enough. Because in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ, who comes to make God known to us, to reconcile us to the Father, to show us how sinners ought to be dealt with, to show how we should respond to the attacks of our enemies. How do we answer the questions that life throws at us and the world throws at us? How does the Word of God answer them? We need to become intimately acquainted with the Word's picture of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With the Gospels, pictures of Jesus, the historical books, and their record of God's covenant dealings with his people, the prophets, the apostolic letters, all of God's words, so that we know the way of the Lord. But we still need to pray this prayer. Lord, show me. We can read it perfunctorily. We can read it habitually. We can read it to satisfy some kind of requirement for school. There's all sorts of ways we can read it. We need to read it with hungry hearts. We need to pray to the Lord, Lord, open this word to me. Let me learn to delight in it, to hunger after it, so that I might know you. When I was courting my wife the summer before we got married, she went out west to work for a summer. And this was in the days where you had to write a letter. Fold it, put it in an envelope, stick a stamp on it, go to the post office, mail it, and then wait for her to do the same. And we wrote that summer. That's how we communicated. She didn't have a phone out. And I just couldn't wait for the first thing I'd ask when I got home was, any mail? And my mother would say, yes, it's on your desk, you know. And I'd read it, not just once. We want to know more of the Lord. If we love the Lord, if he has redeemed us, we want to know more of him. We want to saturate our head and our hearts with it. Just knowing it isn't enough. We need to learn to love it. Because the demons know it. James 2:19 tells us that Satan and the demons know the truth about God. And yet they refuse to glorify him. They tremble at the thought of God's moral perfection and the judgment that awaits. In the gospel, they confess with screams the truth about Jesus Christ. But they don't glorify God, at least not willingly. Someday they will. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. We need to have hearts that love the truth. Love the word. You know, and I know, there are times when we know what the right thing to do is and we don't do it. You ever been there? Probably today you were there. You knew what the right thing to do was and you didn't do it. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 laments this tendency in his own life. He says, I know the good that I ought to do and yet I don't do it. And the thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you ever pray that prayer of the apostle? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Knowledge isn't enough. Not for David, not for the apostle Paul, not for you and not for me. We need motivation. And that brings us to the second part of David's request in verse 11. Unite my heart to fear your name. An undivided heart. If we're going to glorify God, if that's going to be the mission of our life, we need an undivided heart, a heart united by the fear of the Lord. Jesus teaches us this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he writes, or he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. We need to pray what Pastor Eric prayed, that we wouldn't be obsessed with the middle class dream, that we wouldn't be obsessed with the baubles of this world, but that we would pray for a united heart to fear God. What are the things in your life that keeps you from wholehearted devotion to God? It could be work, it can be sports, it can be education, it can be pride in your own accomplishments. Even family. Family, as good as family is, can become an idol. Sets up a rivalry between our devotion to God and the way we live. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Even the church can become an idol. Church life with its routines can become an idol. I don't know how many times I've been counseling someone or they've come to me with concerns about a relative or a friend. And I say, well, are they converted? Are they Christians? And the answer I so often hear is, yeah, they go to church. I'm like, no, you didn't hear my question. Are they converted? Are they Christians? And sometimes I get a puzzled look and they go, well, I said he goes to church. There are many unconverted people who go to church. There are unconverted people here tonight. I'm willing to wager, although I shouldn't wager. You know, church can be an idol. We can spend our whole life in the perpetuation of a church in which we're a member. And you can come to the end of your days and find out you've been serving an idol. An idolatrous conception of what God wants or what he will give you for your service in return. The Pharisees were were maintaining the institution of the church of their day. They stringently lived out their lives according to the rules and regulations that the church perpetuated. And when the Messiah came, they were blinded by their own traditions. Their religion became an idol. In Mark 7, Jesus charges them, saying, "You honor the traditions of men above the laws of God." David says, "Give me an undivided heart." Teach us to live in the fear of the Lord. So much of our life is devoid of the fear of the Lord. We often go days, I think, without thinking about that. We just unthinkingly do as we please. The question has to be asked, have I done what I have done in the fear of the Lord? Is this an accurate reflection of the glory of God? Does it bring glory to God or does it rob him? Does it clarify or does it distort? The fear of the Lord is a constant reminder that everything we do either gives God to glory or robs him of glory. And it's a gift of God's grace. It's something to seek after, not something to apologize for. So often, it doesn't really mean fear. It does. Not terror, but fear. But it's always seen as a positive thing, a positive benefit of knowing the Lord. If we have a fear of offending God, it will guard our lives in such a way that we're kept from the trite and the tainted. When we're tempted, we can tear away Satan's glossy wrapping paper and say, what's Satan tempting me to violate here? What law is he seeking me to violate? How is he getting me to dishonor God here? Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death." Psalm 111:10, most Christian schools have it as their motto, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." A fear of offending the holiness of God, a fear of distorting the picture, will create in us one desire to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The psalm setting that we've sung said, "Give me a single eye. Let me just look for this thing in everything that I do." To know the way of God is necessary because we can't glorify a God whom we don't know. But knowing's not enough. Our hearts have to be changed. We have to be regenerate. God requires an undivided heart, a heart that has been broken and mended, healed, a spirit that's been crushed and then raised up. David's request is that he would have an undivided heart, motivated by the fear of the Lord, a regenerate heart. That's his request. His resolve is given to us in verse 12. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll glorify your name forever." Now, think about this. He's just been asking, "Lord, give me a united heart. And I will glorify you with that heart." Now, he's promising to do something that he's just asked for. He admits he needs it. If he doesn't have an undivided heart, he's still asking for it. How can he resolve to praise God with his whole heart? Well, David resolves to act trusting that God will give him what he prayed for. David knows that God will grant that which God has promised to give. That's good biblical theology. What is prayer? Prayer is asking God to give us the things that he's promised in his word to give us. That's the Children's Catechism summary of the larger catechism question that was read earlier. Prayer is asking God to give us the things which he has promised in his word to give us. We can ask whatever we wish in the name of Jesus Christ, all for his glory, and God promises to give it to us. It's one of the last promises Jesus made to his disciples before the crucifixion in John 16. And David asked for what God has promised to give. "Lord, give me an undivided heart. give me a fear for you. Help me to just want to do one thing, and that is to glorify you. David trusts that his request will be granted, and his resolve is then that with that answered prayer, he'll glorify the name of God forever. You know, by nature, we are self-servers. We want to serve our own appetites. But God has promised in his word to replace a love for self with a love for him. Thomas Chalmers, some of you may know that name. He was a great church reformer in the middle of the 19th century. And Chalmers went into the ministry an unconverted man. And he said, really, the ministry is ideal because it lets you read and it lets you hunt. It gives you time to fish. His congregation obviously didn't expect visitation or catechism classes. I don't know. Anyway, he said, you know, you've got all sorts of spare time. You can do what you want with it. And then he was converted. And he was ashamed. He was mortified that he had spoken those words. They were thrown back in his face. He repented publicly. And he said that that whole former way of life had been replaced by the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. David trusts that the Lord is going to give him that expulsive power of a new affection, a united heart to fear his name. He trusts it and he says, Lord, give it to me and then I will run with it. I will, to quote the Heidelberg Catechism, be wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for you. Wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for God. That's his resolve. Romans 8, verses 1 to 17, paint a picture of that in the life of a believer. Among other places, you can look at Ephesians 4. We can, you know, go on and on, Romans 12 and following. People sometimes struggle with the question, especially in some of our backgrounds. Some of us come from, areas of the church where there's a struggle with assurance. And people come in, to me and say, how do I know that I'm saved? You know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he came to offer his life for his church as an atonement for the sin of God's children. How can I know that I'm one of those children? Do you ever struggle with that? Don't need to be ashamed if you've asked that question. I think all of us have at one point or another. How can I know? You may even have a fear of God of sorts. How can you be sure? Ask this question. Do I have a desire to see the sinful patterns in my life broken down? The old man, the catechism reading we had tonight, the old man put to death and the new man built up. Do I want wholeheartedness? Do I pray trusting that God will give me my heart's desire because my heart's desire is to know him and glorify him with my whole being? That's a mark of a child of God. A resolve to glorify God. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I'll glorify your name forever. This is what I want to do with my life. You know, young people, a lot of young people here tonight, people say to you, what do you want to do when you grow up? Or what do you want to do when you finish school? And all sorts of ants, some of farmers, carpenters, mechanics, teachers, whatever. How many of you have ever answered, I want to glorify God forever? The chief end of man. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you want to do that? Then it doesn't matter what else you do with your life. As Luther said, the Christian shoemaker doesn't make his testimony explicit by putting little crosses on shoes, but by making the best shoes he can make. You want to glorify God no matter what you do. And whatever you do, it's a means to glorify God. We have a hospital. Our denomination has a hospital in Pakistan. It's been there since 1904. It's called the Christian Hospital Sahiwal. And it's in the Punjab region of Pakistan. It's a Muslim country. And anything Christian is actively suppressed, except for this hospital. This hospital has been there since 1904. And that hospital declares it has one purpose, to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Pakistani government tolerates it. Why? Because they give the best health care there is to get in that whole region. Government officials bring their families to that hospital because it's the best care you're going to get in the Punjab. And while they're there, no matter who they are, a spiritual services team member will come and visit them. We'll ask them if they have any hope for eternity. We'll share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them and offer them a Bible. And God has allowed that hospital to continue in that hostile environment because the determination of that hospital has been to glorify God in everything that they do. And God has blessed it. God has prospered it. If you want to glorify God, if that's the foremost desire of your heart, you will have immeasurable joy and usefulness in the kingdom of God. That shorter catechism question, most people get the first part, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is what the devil doesn't want you to know. That to live for Jesus Christ, to glorify God with your whole heart, is the real joy in this life. Is the way to real peace and contentment and satisfaction and purpose. If the glory of God is the foremost desire of your heart, God will grant whatever you need to do that. God has promised to give you your heart's desire when your heart's desire is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. God has promised to make His glory our delight. So David's made his request, and he's demonstrated his resolve, I'll glorify your name forever. Now let's look at his reason. Verse 13. Why does David want to glorify God? It might be the right thing to do. And I think so many of us in our Reformed churches could say, well, yeah, I know it's the right thing to do. I know it's what I should do. But David gives us the only real reason. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Or I think the King James, New King James says the grave or the deepest grave. Great is your steadfast love. He's singing about that love again. It's in all three portions of this psalm. The steadfast love of the Lord. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Thanksgiving. David glorifies God, wants to glorify God with wholehearted devotion to express his thanks for the love that God has shown him. The steadfast love, the covenant love that God has shown. David is full of joy over the greatness of the love of God. David knows deliverance. Now, of course, David doesn't know Jesus Christ in the way that we know Jesus Christ in terms of information and understanding. He does now, but he didn't then. But David, by faith, looked to the Messiah to come. To the promise of God, to the fulfillment of the promises he had been given along with the patriarchs. David is full of joy because he knows what it is to be forgiven and to no longer fear the grave. And Psalm 51, that's what that psalm's all about. David knew that he would die, but death shouldn't hold fear for those who are the children of God. Because we know that death is not the end of the story. Now, death is still the last enemy. It's still often unpleasant. It's still difficult. It's hard on family and friends. But as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not the last word. It's not the last word. We have the glorious hope of the resurrection. I have some nephews, and when they were little, they were going to visit their grandparents. And the grandparents had a dog named Pepper. And they were so excited to see, every time they went, they got to play with Pepper. They were excited and they were going to see Pepper. But unbeknownst to them, Pepper had died. And so they're driving and the parents are hearing this discussion about playing with Pepper. And how do we do it? So finally the father, who's a theologian, said, boys, got some bad news for you. Pepper died. Backseat wailing, weeping. Just Pepper's dead. Just crushed. And then one little six-year-old voice cried out, but we have hope, the resurrection. And then the theologian went, do I crush this? And tell them dogs don't have souls? Or do I use it as a teacher? He said, guys, yeah, we have hope, the resurrection. It's not for dogs, it's for us. It's for us. We have a glorious hope. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection, and David knew that 1,000 years before Jesus was born. We have seen by faith what David trusted God by faith for. We celebrate it each Sunday, every Lord's Day. It should be the high point of our week to come together with the saints. To celebrate the Lord's Day, called the Lord's Day, because on that day Christ rose from the dead. We have seen death and the grave defeated in the resurrection. We know that our Savior sits at the right hand, living to make intercession for us. Until that day when, with the voice of an archangel, we will be gathered up into heaven. He sits there for us, interceding for us. Who by faith have become his brothers and sisters by adoption. So how great is the love that David rejoiced in? Well, John's gospel says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. You've all memorized that verse. But think about it. Galatians 2:20, Pastor Eric read, said three sermons at least. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ Jesus lives in me. From the first epistle of John, chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. Children of God, what a thought. You know, at the last day it'll be made manifest. We shall be made like unto him in his glory. We'll be like Jesus. In his glory. We won't be God. But we'll be like him in his glory, in his glorified humanity. God, our heavenly Father, did not spare his own son, but sent him into this dirty, sin-filled world to keep the law which we can't keep, to suffer the punishments we can't bear to suffer, and raise him from the grave that we could never defeat. And this God's steadfast love is for us. He has delivered us from Sheol. And David's filled with thanksgiving, and he desires with a whole heart to live out that thanksgiving. He wants to live to the glory of God. God's redeemed people are to be living, breathing, single-minded, God-fearing pictures of redemption. When people look at you, they should see something really different about you. Not just peculiar. But different. Some of you know the name Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a German philosopher humanist who propounded the idea that God is dead 100 years before Time magazine picked it up. He challenged the church with these words. If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a lot more redeemed. What a stinging rebuke to the church. Sadly, an accurate one. If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a lot more redeemed. We're so often caught up in what we can't do. The man-made rules, the regulations, the questions of authority, and COVID has just highlighted this and magnified it. And it's been a burden that we almost can't carry. Young people who want to sincerely live as Christians come to the church, ask for guidance, and what do? We give them a list of do's and don'ts. And the church is identified in most people's minds with what we can't do. Moralism rather than a vibrant picture of a single-minded resolve to live a life of thanksgiving. That moralistic thinking is so foreign to the teaching of Scripture. That is just legal. I mean, the Pharisees, that's what they're all about. But we have people who think if they just keep the rules, if they just attend church, if they just keep it, you know, decent, they're going to be okay with God. A friend of mine, Ian Hamilton, one of the Banner trustees I work with, he was visiting a lady named Margaret once, an old Scottish lady who had been a churchgoer her whole life, but hearing the gospel from Pastor Hamilton started her thinking. And so she invited him to her home for tea, afternoon tea, and they're sitting there having tea, and she finally, after a lot of social niceties, she with tears says, "Pastor Hamilton, I'm a bad woman." And the community would never have thought that, but she'd recognized it. "Pastor Hamilton, I'm a bad woman." And Ian, prompted by the Spirit, said, "Margaret, you're a lot worse than you think you are." You're a lot worse than you think you are. That's a bold thing to say to somebody in that condition. I mean, our tendency would be to rush in and offer some kind of comfort. "Oh, no, no, you're a nice lady. And you make a great pot of tea. You know, your crumpets are..." No, that's English. "Your scones are fantastic." No. No. Moralism just breeds people who want to do nice things, be good, but know nothing of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is displayed by David. "Teach me your way, O Lord. Give me an undivided heart. Then I will glorify your name because you've redeemed me." If we've been saved from the grave, from everlasting death, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. We're free now to do what's right. We're free to do what's right. Set free. The gracious fear of God guards our hearts and minds. We want to do right. We want to do the right thing. We want to live for the Lord. And all things permissible, we will, in the fear of the Lord, do that which glorifies God. Should I see this movie or not? Well, will it glorify God? Should I read this book or not? Well, will it glorify God? Should our congregation take part in this or that gathering? Will it glorify God? Someone whose heart has been united by the fear of the Lord and whose heart is overflowing with thanksgiving will want to do right. They will want to be an accurate picture of God's steadfast love. It's easy to say. And as Reformed Christians, this is nothing new. But it requires that we sincerely pray this prayer of Psalm 86. "Teach me. Change me, enable me, my Redeemer God, that with my whole heart I will glorify your name forever." Listen to it one more time. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. I'll glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol."